Invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Colossians chapter number 2 as we continue our expositional study of God's Word and Paul's letter to the Colossian believers. Colossians 2. For all of human history, philosophy has sought to answer life's most important questions. Who am I? Where did I come from? Why am I here? Who is God? Where did he come from? What's his plan? What is reality? What is truth? What will happen when I die? But unfortunately, without the special revelation of God's written word, all of those speculations have only brought emptiness and hopelessness to man. Let me explain. The 19th century German philosopher and evolutionist Friedrich Nietzsche was among the first to proclaim that God is dead, but he could not live with the implications of his own philosophy. For Nietzsche to be consistent, he needed to become his own Superman, but his views were overwhelming even for himself. As he poised over the abyss, he shivered with the horror of being responsible for everything alive. In the impossibility of his situation, madness became his only possible freedom from the overbearing responsibility. And so in despair, he cried, "Alas, grant me madness." Tragically, Nietzsche's wish was granted, and he spent the last 11 years of his life insane. The 20th century French existentialist Jean-Paul Sartre wrote a novel called Nausea. In his novel, the main character says this: "Everything is born without reason, goes on living in weakness, and dies by accident." Sartre believed that we are a heap of existences, uncomfortable, embarrassed at ourselves. We haven't the slightest reasons to be here. Centuries ago, Protagoras asserted the homo mensura, or the man-measure theory, in which man is the measure of all things. Protagoras argued that if man was the measure of all things, then every opinion is true. Whatever seems to be true is true for him to whom it seems to be so. And from Socrates and Plato to Spinoza, John Locke, Immanuel Kant, brilliant minds have postulated all sorts of theories, and now even postmodernism makes the same attempts, but nothing has proved to be the ultimate answer to man's queries. And it reminds me of Romans chapter number 1. They became futile in their speculations, that is, their imaginations or their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Colossians 2, verses 8 through 15, our text this morning, explains the insufficiency of philosophy compared to the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. As I've written at the top of your outlines, philosophy might ask some of the right questions, but Jesus Christ is the only right answer. If you're looking at your text with me this morning, Colossians 2, as we've read just a moment ago, verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, that's in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We talked of that last week. How that Jesus Christ, God the Son, in his incarnation, did not surrender his divine attributes, but voluntarily set aside the exercise of those attributes. But in Jesus Christ incarnate dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you, dear believer, are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. A boy was about to go on his first date and was nervous as to what he should talk about. And so his father gave him a bit of advice. His father told him, "My son, there are three subjects that will always work when you're on a date. They are food, family, and philosophy." The boy picked up his date and they went to an ice cream shop. And with ice cream sodas there in front of them, they stared at each other, that is the boy and the girl, for a long period of time, neither one of them speaking. And so as the boy's nervousness built up, he remembered the advice of his father and chose the first topic of food. And so he asked the girl, "Susie, do you like potato pancakes?" She said, "No." And the silence returned. After a few more uncomfortable minutes, the boy thought of his father's second suggested topic of family. And he turned to the girl and asked, "Susie, do you have a brother?" And again she answered, "No." And there was more silence. And so finally the boy had to play his last card. And he had thought of his father's advice. Food and family didn't work. Only philosophy was left. So he mustered up the courage and asked the girl, "If you had a brother, would he like potato pancakes?" May I suggest to you that philosophy is insufficient. Roman numeral number one. Philosophy is insufficient for solutions. And all through the pages of the New Testament, the church is warned of constant danger. In Matthew 7, Jesus warned us to beware of false prophets and teachers. In Philippians 3, Paul warned us to beware of evil workers. And here now in Colossians 2, verse number 8, the Bible says to beware. Beware that no one cheats you or literally takes you captive or kidnaps you or plunders you through philosophy. It means to carry off as the booty or spoil of war. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy, for it is insufficient. Now, of course, we're not talking about physical abduction or assault. Paul is writing of the spiritual war that is waged against truth, but sometimes we become the prisoners of war in the battle for truth. And the Colossian believers were in danger of becoming captives to two philosophies, as it were. And while impressive at first, these philosophies were deceptive. For philosophy is insufficient for solutions. The first there, subpoint letter A, the traditions of men. And you'll find that there in verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men. Now, if you studied the history of philosophy, you would find that most philosophers built on the work of previous philosophers, either refuting or refining their systems of thought. But eventually, the pile of ideas collapses under its own weight. And this was obvious in first century Judaism. The Jewish leaders and teachers had established so many customs and rituals and teachings and traditions that they were no longer able to distinguish scripture truth from man's tradition. And Jesus even had an exchange with the scribes and Pharisees on this very theme. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus said, "You reject the commandments of God that you may keep the traditions of men." Now, tradition is important. And tradition can serve to preserve memories. And tradition can serve to retain valued practices. And tradition is often profitable in that it can be a point of instruction for the next generation. In fact, if it wasn't for tradition, your grandma's secret recipe might be lost. And I suppose that your family has some Thanksgiving traditions or some Christmas traditions that you are even looking forward to. But tradition can also perpetuate error. If you might think of the judicial system of our country, every day rulings are made based on precedent or tradition. And lawyers and judges always cite tradition or previous cases, precedent, to leverage a current decision. But what if that precedent or that tradition is wrong? Then we are stuck in a rut of wrong, and all future rulings will be wrong because they're based on precedent and not principle. And might I just add that our churches do the very same thing. Regarding a new policy or a new practice or perhaps a new procedure, we might say, "Well, it's never been done that way before." Or we might say, "We always do it this way." But maybe it could be done differently. Or possibly it could be done a better way. But we call these things, in the context of a local church, a sacred cow. Are there any sacred cows at Fourth Baptist Church? Why do you laugh? You know what? I believe that every church needs a a cow killer. Every church needs a cow killer. Those who are willing to say this tradition of men isn't necessary because the traditions of men are insufficient in themselves to provide solutions to life problems. And the Colossian church needed a cow killer because evidently there were those asserting the traditions of men as the answers to life's questions. And Paul warned them to beware. Not to beware of the cow killers, but to beware of the cows, the sacred cows, the traditions of men, for that is insufficient. There was a second insufficient philosophy prevalent in the Colossian church. You see it there in verse 8 as well. My New King James and the NIV reads the basic principles of the world. The King James reads the rudiments of the world. The New American Standard, the elementary principles of the world. And Paul is describing the thinking or the ideas of the world system. You might fill in there, letter B, the principles of the world. The first is the tradition of men. The second, letter B, is the principles of the world. And to abandon biblical truth for the emptiness of the world's ideas would be like returning to kindergarten after earning a graduate degree. But so often we do this very thing, and instead of gaining wisdom from the scriptures each morning, we read the Star Tribune, or we watch Good Morning America, somehow thinking that a newspaper columnist or a talk show host can contribute something to our spiritual thinking. They're asserting a paradigm of a godless world system, and we are deceived by these world philosophies, even in our own Christian communities. The principles of the world. Listen closely as I identify some of these philosophical categories. You might want to jot these down in the back of your outline if you care to. The first is narcissism. Narcissism. Narcissus was a young man in Greek mythology who fell in love with his own reflection in a pool of water. Perhaps we do that in front of the mirror each day. We fall in love with our own reflection. Narcissism is then the loving of and the living for self. And a narcissist is one who makes decisions by asking, what is best for me? That's a principle of the world. Another is pluralism. Pluralism. Pluralism teaches that nothing is invalid. There are many true religions and systems of thought. We should embrace them as equally true. A third, you might fill in, relativism. Pluralism is a consequence of relativism where truth depends on a number of other criterias. Narcissism, pluralism, relativism. How about hedonism? Hedonism is the pursuit of pleasure as the meaning of my existence. Hedonism. How about secularism? Number 5, secularism. Secularism says that sacred things belong only in church. God and scripture and prayer are not welcome in society. I would submit to you that the United States of America is no longer a Christian nation, but a secular nation. Materialism, number 6. Materialism teaches that what counts is what one owns. Where he lives, what he wears, where he plays, what he drives. We live to gain things, and he who dies with the most toys wins. How about existentialism? Existentialism teaches that existence is being. If it feels good, do it. Reason is absurd. There's empiricism. Number 8, all knowledge is derived from experience. Therefore, your experience is your knowledge, and your experience is your truth. Rationalism. Rationalism, number 9, teaches that reason is the ultimate criterion for the validity of truth. Very similar to relativism, and man's reason is the reference point for truth. Folks, these isms are some and only some of the basic principles of the world. And these are the things for which we are to beware. Even in our local church? Certainly in California, right? But in Fourth Baptist Church? Beware. For God said, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And dear friend, beware. Beware that you are not duped by the paradigm of our culture, for it is all insufficient for solutions in life. Because why? Because it is not according to Christ. The end of verse number 8. Not according to Christ. That's why it's insufficient. Verse 9 and 10. For in Him, that's in Jesus Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. You see, what is happening here in these few verses is that Paul is presenting a contrast. The insufficiency of philosophy against the sufficiency of Christ. And here is the place where I find the title of my message, Complete in Christ. Do you see it there in verse number 10? You are complete in Him. And I think that the following context now goes further in giving an explanation. Specifically, we learn that number 2, Christ is sufficient for salvation. Christ is sufficient for salvation. Now, the book of Colossians, as we've been studying it, is what we call an occasional letter. And Colossians is a letter that Paul wrote to the local assembly of believers in the city of Colossae to address specific issues that they were confronting. A big one was a Colossian heresy that had crept in among them, and evidently it was a mixture of pagan philosophy and Jewish legalism. And as we read verses 11 and 12, it appears that some false teachers were demanding circumcision for salvation. And this is one of the traditions of men, looking at verse 11. In Him, that's in Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with Christ, with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Christ, with Him, through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Paul's argument is that, subpoint letter A, Christ offers complete salvation. Complete salvation. Now, every Jewish boy was circumcised on the eighth day after his birth. It was a sign that he belonged to the covenant nation Israel. It was a demonstration that he was born sinful and needed cleansing. It symbolically illustrated the desperate need that man has for the cleansing of his heart. Deuteronomy chapter 10, Moses commanded the people of Israel saying, circumcise then your heart and stiffen your neck no more. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, in order that you may live. The Lord then commanded the Jews through the prophet Jeremiah, saying, to circumcise themselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of their hearts. In Romans chapter 2, Paul defined true circumcision. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the hearts. So that for the Christian, for the Colossian believer, or for the believer in Minneapolis, Minnesota, circumcision, physical circumcision, the rite of physical circumcision is unnecessary because we have been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. It is the removal of the body of the flesh or the sinful, fallen human nature. And we've been cleansed from that sinfulness, given a new nature created in righteousness. Romans 6:6 says that in salvation our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, or literally cut away, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Now in this, Christ offers complete salvation. Verses 11 and 12. Verse 13. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Letter B, Christ offers complete forgiveness. In verses 11 and 12, Paul emphasized that salvation is complete apart from any religious ritual, namely circumcision. In verses 13 and 14, he emphasizes that forgiveness is complete. apart from any human work. And Paul is addressing you. Look at verse 13 again. Verse 13, and you. Paul is speaking to Gentiles, Gentile Colossians, and he's describing them as being outside of the covenant because they were uncircumcised. Turn quickly to Ephesians chapter number 2. It's not far away. Just to the left, a few pages. Ephesians chapter number 2. Verse number 11. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. The Jews, the Hebrew people, were called the circumcision. The Gentiles were called the uncircumcision. And Paul is writing to the uncircumcised, the Gentiles. You who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. Keep your finger here in Ephesians 2. The Gentiles, that's us, were in a much worse state than an unbelieving Jew. For an unbelieving Jew was part of the covenant community that possessed the law of God, while we were without the law of God. And we are described here as having no hope and without God in the world. However, the good news is that God is rich in mercy. Look at Ephesians 2, verse number 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. Christ offers complete forgiveness to the Jew, apart from circumcision, and to the Gentile, apart from circumcision. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 130, verse 3, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who should stand? But there is forgiveness with you. If God was keeping score, none of us could stand. But there's forgiveness with God. Proverbs says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And I'm here to tell you this morning that Jesus Christ offers you complete forgiveness. Complete forgiveness of sin. And that is the salvation that is spoken of here back in Colossians chapter number 2. What are some characteristics of God's forgiveness? Let me give them to you briefly. Subpoint number 1, God's forgiveness is complete. It's not partial. God's forgiveness is complete, not partial. 1 John 1:9 says, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Bible says that he has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. He has buried them in the depths of the deepest sea, and he remembers them no more. When you accept the free gift of salvation by faith, namely, the forgiveness of your sins, you are forgiven of your sins, past, present, and future. You say, well, Pastor Matt, what about the sins that I will inevitably commit this coming week? Do you know, dear believer, that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, paying the payment for your sin, it was sufficient to pay for all your sin, even though you weren't born yet. In fact, when Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross of Calvary, you hadn't committed one sin yet. And yet his sacrifice on the cross was complete, not partial. Number 2, forgiveness is granted. It's not earned. It's granted, not earned. Romans 3:24 says, being justified freely, without any cost to us, by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We can't earn it. We can't buy it. It is the gift of God, Ephesians chapter 2. It's granted, not earned. Number 3, it is certain, not conditional. I love Romans 5:8. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still in our sin, in our wickedness, in our debauchery, in our filth. Folks, there is nothing we can do, no strings attached. While we were wicked and sinful, dirty, Jesus died. And his forgiveness is certain, not conditional, because it is grounded in the promises of God. Colossians 2, verse number 14. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Ancient documents were commonly written on either papyrus, which is a paper-like material made from a form of a bulrush plant, or vellum, which was made from animal's hide, and the ink used at that time had no acid in it, and it didn't sink into the writing material. And since the ink remained on the surface, it could be wiped off, or actually scraped off, if the scribe wanted to reuse the material. And Paul says here that God has wiped off our certificate of debts, and then he nailed it to the cross, and not a trace of it remains to be held against us. Our forgiveness is complete. Amen? Philosophy is insufficient for solutions. It's insufficient to answer the deep questions of life and death. Philosophy is insufficient, the tradition of men, the principles of the world. But Christ is sufficient for salvation, and it's complete salvation because it's complete forgiveness. And all of that completedness is in Christ. Finally, verse number 15 this morning. Of course, still speaking of Christ, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made them a public spectacle, triumphing over them in it. If you will look back to verse number 10, you are complete in him, Christ, who is the head of all principality and power. How did Jesus Christ become the head of principality and power? Verse 15, he disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. You might fill in letter C. Christ offers complete victory. And the image in chapter 2, verse 15 is like a triumphant Roman general parading his defeated captives through the streets of Rome. Christ's victory on the cross halted the demons in their tracks and their attempts to stop his redemptive work, stripped Satan of his powers, and what philosophy could never do, Jesus Christ did. We have complete victory in him. Amen? We are complete in Christ. And we don't need to dabble or muddle in the philosophies of this world. Folks, philosophy is insufficient. The cross of Jesus Christ is sufficient. And it's no wonder then that Paul said, "May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of Jesus Christ, our Lord." Perhaps you're here this morning and you're listening to this message and you're asking the right questions, but you have been unable to find the right answers. You've tried the philosophies of men and the religions of the world, but you're empty and you're incomplete. May I declare to you that you will only find fulfillment, satisfaction, completeness, salvation in the person of Jesus Christ. Perhaps you're here this morning and you say, "Well, Pastor Matt, I've been a faithful church member for many, many years here at Fourth Baptist. I know these truths very well. Could it be that we also need to heed the warning? Beware. Beware lest anyone cheat us or take us captive through philosophy and empty deceit. May we always remember that we are complete in Christ." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the person of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the work of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father God, that he is complete, completely God. We thank you that his work on the cross was completely sufficient for our salvation. and for the forgiveness of our sins apart from circumcision or any other requirement of the law. And we thank you, God, that we can be complete in him as we put our faith and our trust in his shed blood on the cross. And oh, dear God, if there is one under the sound of my voice this morning that is not complete in Christ, may you draw them to yourself. May your Holy Spirit convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment so that they might be saved. And for those, Lord, who do name the name of Jesus Christ in salvation, but we lean on the philosophies of the world, I pray, God, that you would make us mindful of the sufficiency of Christ alone. In Jesus' name I pray.